the biblically faithful follower of Jesus must respond to the culture with what? Grace and truth. Both. Grace and truth. We can't leave one or the other out. We need both.
Building Mature Followers of Jesus Christ, Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, as you know, our culture has indeed been undergoing massive shifts in its understanding of sexuality and marriage, and it is becoming increasingly more challenging to uphold clear biblical teaching on sexuality and marriage. You know, there was a time when much of what the scriptures say about sexuality and marriage was not challenged, it was not obeyed, particularly in the culture always, but it was not challenged in the way that it has been today. And so we as the church, the faithful church of Jesus Christ, have to ask some questions of this and ask ourselves, what does the Word of God teach on this, and how are we to address it in our lives and into the culture? So things are changing indeed, but again, I would remind us all, as we said before, that what? The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? And there are some things then that have not changed. The solid bedrock of the Word of God has not changed. The reality of sinful human nature has not changed. But also, and wonderfully so, the grace of God. The grace of God is supremely expressed in the gospel, has not changed. And so, again, the truth of the Word of God, and the grace of God as expressed in the gospel will be our guide as we tackle the challenges of sexuality, culture, and the Bible. You might ask, how are biblically faithful followers of Jesus to understand and respond to these issues? And our purpose has been threefold. That first, we seek to set forth, once again, in a shifting culture, the unshifting truth of God's Word relating to questions of human sexuality and marriage. And second, we seek to call all followers of Jesus Christ to holy sexuality. And third, then, we seek to respond to these issues with both grace and truth. We started this series by looking at matters relating to the culture conflict in which the biblically faithful Christian finds himself or herself. And we saw that within the sovereign providence of God, He gives hard-hearted people over to their sinful desires. But we are not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe. And next we ask, well, what do the scriptures teach about human sexuality? And we saw there that God calls all to a holy sexuality. And sexuality is expressed within the gracious confines of biblical marriage. And what about marriage? Well, that God has designed marriage as a one flesh union between one man and one woman, faithful for life. And finally then, for today, how are we to answer the tough questions that the culture is posing to us? And I would suggest, again, that the biblically faithful follower of Jesus must respond to the culture with what? Grace and truth. Both grace and truth. We can't leave one or the other out. We need both. We're going to start by looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I want to tell you that Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we're going to be starting a new sermon series in the Gospel of John. And so we are going to look more closely at these opening verses for today in 2 weeks when we start that series. But I did want to touch on some basic themes here. And our purpose in doing this is to establish what is to be the attitude of the follower of Jesus toward these kinds of questions, or anything really. Because a Christian is a disciple, is a student, is a learner of Jesus Christ, is a follower of Jesus Christ, right? And so we must look to Him as our example then in dealing with these questions. So let's turn then to the Gospel of John chapter 1, starting right there in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So we see there that Jesus is the Creator. Now, in a marvelously precise and succinct manner, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, expresses both the deity of Jesus, the Son of God, and the distinction of the Son of God from God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amazing, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is the Word, and he was with God, and he is God. How can you be both with and be God? Part of the mystery of the Trinity, isn't it? Well, we're going to look more closely at this in a couple of weeks, as I said, when we begin our series in the Gospel of John. But just some quick points here for today. For now, then, understand that this word, seems a little strange to us to call Jesus, the Son of God, the Word. Why is John using the word? Well, that is that Greek word logos, which means a speaking, a message, a revelation. And so it's saying that Jesus is the very expression of God. He is the message of God. He is the speaking of God. He is the words of God. He is the revelation of God. So he is the ultimate message and messenger from God to human beings. Amen, indeed. And there are some interesting philosophical overtones to this word as well, but we'll consider that later in our John series. There's a reason why John used that word. But the Word was with God in a special relationship of eternal fellowship in the Trinity. Father and Son have always been in a loving communion with one another. And the Son of God, Jesus, is the eternal God. And he is the creator of all things. So Jesus is the creator. All creation was made by the Word in relation with the Father and the Spirit. What does this have to do with our topic for today in these answering these tough questions? Well, because when we look at the Scriptures, when we look at Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus said, is he the Savior? Yes, he is. But he is the Creator, isn't he? He is the one who has established design and intention and purpose in his creation. And I think as the Creator, we ought to be interested in what he has to say to us about this topic. Shouldn't we? I think so. So Jesus is the Creator. But we see, though, too, here in this, that Jesus is life and light. He is life and light. He is life, that is both physical life and spiritual life. Physical life, spiritual life come through Christ. He is the origin of all physical life. He is the giver, too, of all spiritual life through faith in his name. And while human beings may have physical life for now, apart from Christ, they are said to be spiritually what? Dead. And I would suggest, too, that even the quality of the physical life that we possess now is vastly inferior to the quality of physical life that we will know in the resurrection bodies on new earth. Jesus is life. He is physical life, yes, but specifically, he is spiritual life. He is connection with God. Jesus is also light. Now, light is associated in the Scriptures with moral truth and goodness. It is the nature of God. The character of God is expressed as being light, whereas darkness, or this absence of light, is associated with moral error, with unrighteousness, with wickedness. It is moral rebellion against God. It is ignorance of God. It is separation from God. It is light's nature to shine. And what happens to darkness when light shines? Goes away, doesn't it? It overcomes it. The Word tells us, though, that darkness is unable to overcome or overpower the light. Do you believe that? That the darkness is unable to overcome the light that is Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? That doesn't mean that darkness doesn't seem to get its victories here and there in this world, does it? It does. But ultimately, is it going to overcome the light? Absolutely not. So in Jesus, then, the light has invaded the darkness. And Satan and his followers will resist the light, but they will be unable to frustrate his power. And the Word will be victorious in spite of opposition. And the light of the Word of God shines on everyone. This light shines on everyone, and it shines either in gracious salvation or in illuminating sin and coming judgment. So Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is life and light. And then finally, Jesus is grace and truth. Jesus is grace and truth. The text tells us that the Word of God took on flesh and was made like one of us. The Word of God, when he took on flesh, Jesus did not stop being God. He did not put aside his deity and become a human being only. Rather, he took on humanity. Without ceasing to be God, he also took on humanity. And not just a physical body, but a full human spirit. What it means to be human, he became. With one critical difference, though. What? He was without sin, right? He was sinless. So he has united himself with humanity, the God-man. And the text tells us that he was and he is full of grace and truth. Grace and truth, that's an important phrase for us. We're going to be thinking a lot about that today. And I wonder, what does that mean to you when you hear grace and truth? Grace and truth. Jesus is the very embodiment of both, isn't he? Aren't you glad that Jesus is not only truth? Imagine if God were not gracious, if he were only truth, if he were only righteousness. How many of you would like to live in that world? But aren't we glad that he is also grace? He is gracious. He is truth. He does not compromise his nature of holiness. And as followers of Jesus, we're not to compromise on that either. We're not to compromise on truth. But just as Jesus is grace, as followers of Jesus, so ought we to. Now, we're never going to perfectly embody it the way he does. Well, actually, one day we will embody it a lot more than we do now, won't we? But right now, as his followers, we don't compromise the truth of God's word, his design, his intention. But neither should we compromise on grace. Goes on to say that we have received grace upon grace. And there's a picture that comes to my mind that I love. Literally what it's saying is that this we receive this grace and it just keeps on coming. It doesn't stop. Aren't you glad that you didn't receive grace once from him? How many of you know that you receive grace on a daily basis? Sometimes on a minute-by-minute or second-by-second basis, right? And that's what it's saying. And the picture there is almost like a picturing like a... How many of you love to go to the beach? Go to the beach, whether it's Lake Michigan or the ocean. And what do you see? You see these waves that just keep coming in and in, right? Just one wave and it hits the shore. Then another wave comes and hits the shore. And it's just wave after wave. It just never stops. And that's the picture here when it says, we have received grace upon grace. You've received a wave of grace that has hit you. And now, oh, here comes another one. Oh, here comes another one. And it's going to be like that forever and ever and ever. This is our Savior. He is truth. He is the Creator. He's holy. He's righteous. He has designed this world in a certain way. Sin has drastically affected that design, right? But he is still truth, and he is that wave upon wave of grace to those who will turn to him. I'm suggesting then that this ought to be the foundation for how we deal with these issues that our culture is asking and how we deal with the accusations some in the culture are now making against us, against the faithful church. Respond how? With anger and bitterness? I'm not saying, is it wrong to get angry sometimes? No. But it ought to be holy anger or righteous anger, right? Sometimes I think we like to use righteous anger as an excuse to vent our sinful fleshly impulses. But our example is Jesus, who was full of what? Grace and truth. So let's follow our Savior in this, who is full of both grace and truth. Now, what about some of those tough questions? I've been telling you, I promised I was going to address these, and today's our day to do this. Some of these are questions which I know that many of you have. Some of them I know are specific questions that some of you have written. So we're going to look at that. I want you to know that in one message, we cannot go in great depth and detail on every one of these, but I hope to lay out some brief answers, some foundational truths and principles. But then at the end of that, I want to point you. How many of you like to read? Okay. You are going to get a boatload of suggestions. I originally started off with like one or two books that I was going to recommend to you that I think you would find very helpful on this whole topic. And then I realized, oh man, that's really good too. Oh, that's good there. That's good. So I figured, who am I to tell you what you ought to read? All right? You can only read this book on this topic. So no, I'm going to make a suggestion. There are a number of books on this topic and in various aspects of this that if you want to pursue this, I can't recommend these resources highly enough to you to go more in depth on these things. So what are some of the tough questions? And this first one here, when it pops up in just a minute here, some of you are going to be a little surprised. You're going to say, why is he even putting that up there? Isn't the answer obvious? But I'm going to tell you that for some in the culture, that answer is not so obvious. But here is the part that grieves me, folks. There are some in the church, and I would say the faithful church, who would question what many of us would consider the obvious answer. And that's what grieves me. But let's respond with what? Grace and truth. Now here's the first question. Does the Bible really teach that homosexual practice is sinful? You know, that's being questioned out there. Now, we expect the culture to question that, don't we? Speaking graciously, there is what is referred to as the church that I would characterize as being unfaithful to God's word, which would question this. But what grieves me is there are voices within the church which upholds the scriptures as the word of God that is beginning to question this under the influence of the culture now. That grieves me. But I want you to notice another word in there too. It says, does the Bible really teach that homosexual what? Practice is sinful? One of the things that's important for us to understand is that there is an important distinction. This will come up a little later. It's one thing to speak of temptations or desires or attractions, what the culture might call an orientation, versus what we do, acting out on that. Everyone is tempted in some way, aren't we? But is the temptation the sin, or is what we do with it the sin? Nature, orientation, practice, we're going to say a little bit more of that in a moment here, but for now, homosexual practice, that is, engaging in homosexual acts. Does the Bible really teach that that is sinful? Well, here's my short answer, yes. All right, yes. To expand just a little bit, I think that God's design and intention for human sexuality and marriage are put forth very clearly from Genesis to Revelation. And sexual immorality of many kinds, including homosexuality, is clearly condemned in passages such as Genesis 19, Leviticus 18 and 20, Judges 19, 1 Kings 14 and 15, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Jude verse 7. I could go on, but I think the point is clear that Scripture clearly does address this, that this is homosexual practice is not God's design or intention. and it is clearly judged as sinful. There was a time when that would not even be a debatable point. But it's become very debatable in the late 20th and now into the 21st century. But I think the scriptures speak pretty clearly of that. So you might ask, well, then why is this even in question? Why did you say that some even who would say they are evangelicals or within the, you know, who take scripture seriously as the authoritative word of God, who say, oh, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. Why is this happening then? Well, first let me just say, many just simply outright deny biblical authority. You know, if you think that there is no God, or if you think that this is not His word, then whether the Bible teaches it or not is irrelevant to you, right? But if you think there is a God and you think this is His authoritative word, and by that I mean rightly understood, rightly interpreted, it is to be believed and obeyed, right? Why are there some who believe that who nevertheless say, oh, the Bible doesn't really teach that homosexual practice is sinful? And there's been the development of what is called a pro-gay theology. A pro-gay theology. And there are those within this camp who would say that they are genuine Christians who do believe in the authority of the Scriptures as the Word of God. But they would say that the church, for thousands of years, mind you, has misunderstood or misinterpreted its message. Pray that grace and truth, that the grace will make that smile on my face go back down as I say those words. Because yes, I think it is as ridiculous as it sounds. Okay, that might have been gracious, right? But it might have been truthful. See, folks, this is why we need to pray for grace and truth, right? But I say, no, for thousands of years, the church has just gotten it wrong. And what the Bible so obviously says is not what it's obviously saying. Really? Well, what would they say then? Well, let me give you an example of how this works. For example, they would reinterpret the scriptures that clearly prohibit homosexual practice as saying, well, it's referring to unnatural practices, and that's a key word there, unnatural practices. That is, activities that go against one's nature, ingrained nature. And what they're saying by that is if you are, and this of course assumes all kinds of other things, but if you are by nature a heterosexual, then it is wrong and immoral for you to engage in homosexuality. But if you are by nature homosexual, then it is not wrong for you because you are not acting unnaturally. Do you think that's going to hold up to a careful scrutiny of the scriptures on that? I don't think so. But that's an example, one example, of this reinterpretation approach. Now, there's much more. I mean, this could be a whole series, just this one topic right here. But let me, I will, in a few minutes, I'm going to make some suggestions for some good books to better understand this, for example, this approach to the scriptures, along, though, with biblically faithful answers to that. Next question, then, is, I think, probably without a doubt, one of the most important questions, or one that is raging in the culture at this, and that is this question. What are the origins of homosexuality? Are people born gay? That is, are they by nature, from birth, this person is by nature gay, this person is by nature straight? And is this something that is inborn? And some would even go so far as to say, God made them. Yeah, how many of you heard that? God made me this way. Some would say that it was God's intention. God made me this way. Well, is that true? What are the origins of homosexuality? Are people born gay? Some of these things that I have said and will say today, I want to speak very clearly from the clear teaching of the Word of God. There are other things that I'm going to tell you. I have to tell you some of this that we have to take with some measure of acceptance that we don't know all things and have all the answers, okay? But I want to engage in my best understanding of it, based with the Scriptures as the solid foundation, my best understanding. You understand the difference between speaking for what the Scripture clearly teaches and then some things where we simply just have to say, this is my best understanding of this. All right? This is my best understanding of this. The answer to that question is this. We don't fully know or understand how it all happens, how it happens. Why is a person gay? Is it that there are inborn factors, genetic factors, or is it other factors that have come into play? Many of you have learned it, is that the classic question is what? Nature or nurture, right? Which is it? Well, my answer in what I've read and what I understand of all of this is to simply say this. I think it's a complex of factors, and it isn't one thing. I think there may be any number of factors that come into it, including, oh, and by the way, some of what I say today, some of you might not like, and that's okay. You might disagree, and that's okay, but let's disagree with grace and truth, okay? I think it may be, here's what I think we cannot say or should say. The biblically faithful follower of Christ should not say, nor is it true to say, every homosexual person has deliberately chosen it all along. They chose it all along. I think there may be certain inborn traits. But understand this, just as there are many other things, what has sin done to God's creation? Warped and twisted, right? And some of that includes genetics and everything. Ultimately, everything that is wrong with the world comes from what? Sin, right? Now, that does not mean that everything that is wrong is directly the result of a specific choice that you or I made, a sinful choice. A lot of what's wrong is because of our sinful choices. But there are other things that are just, what, simply a part of being in fallen bodies in a fallen world. And so to that degree, I say, I don't really understand. A lot of solid Christian scientists and researchers would say on this, we don't really know. There seems to be a combination of things that come into play in this. Is it nature or nurture? Yes. Okay. We don't know. But I would suggest to you that whatever it is, whatever its origin, our response must be the same, and that is God calls us to what? Holy sexuality. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, what that means. God calls us to what? To say no to sinful desires and attractions and so forth, right? Well, then what about gay conversion therapy? Maybe some of you know about this. There are some who say, here are things, and I know some of my Christian brothers and sisters, maybe some here may disagree with this, but there were some who would say, well, not only is it a choice that every gay person actively chooses that, some others would also say, well, that you can, if you're saved in Christ, that you can, your attractions can change. Or wait, let me rephrase that. They will always change. And what I mean by that is say someone who identifies as homosexual, they get saved. They put their faith in Christ, and now God is working in their lives. And oh, well, now they're no longer, say it's a man, he's no longer attracted to other men. Now he's attracted to women. Well, I want to tell you that doesn't always happen. Does it happen sometimes? Yes. Does it happen all the time? No. Now, this gay conversion therapy, what do I mean by that? This is counseling or efforts to help people with unwanted same-sex attraction to be rid of that. and to be attracted to the opposite sex. That's gay conversion therapy. It's been in the news because some states are trying to outlaw this. Well, they already have. California, I think New Jersey was talking about it, some other states. Well, what's the truth about it? Well, I'm going to tell you the truth by telling you two very, very quick stories of persons. I think that there are some people who identify as gay, and they come out of that and are attracted then to the opposite sex. I also think that there are some who never do. And let me give you two examples. One person I know and one person I know of. One person I know is, this is a friend of mine who was in the church where I was before I came here, who struggled with same-sex attractions. He was a believer, is a believer, a follower of Christ. He did not want that. He would tell you that he didn't choose that. But there it was. But he knew that, but he wanted to honor God's word. And so he sought out the ministry of an organization, which I think has, in recent days, if some of you know about this, has made some bad decisions. But there was a ministry called Exodus International. And he sought out their help. And he would tell you that he changed through that. He is now married and has a family and is on the mission field. But let me tell you, though, there's another person. In fact, his book I'm going to recommend in a little bit here, who would tell you a different story, that he would identify in that way as having those same-sex attractions, but would tell you that they've not gone away. He does not find himself attracted to women, but he chooses to live in sexual purity, which means what? Celibacy and faithful in thought. And he is a teacher, a professor at Moody Bible Institute. And his name is Christopher Ewan. Maybe some of you have heard him on the radio, being interviewed on the radio, and he's written a wonderful book that kind of tells his story. Again, I can't recommend it highly enough to you. So what about gay conversion therapy? Does it work? Yes and no. Well, why doesn't God just, if someone, they don't want these same-sex attractions, why doesn't God just take them away when they get saved? Or if they just keep praying hard enough? Well, let me ask you, do you have certain sins or attractions or sinful things that you wish God would just take away, but for some reason he does not? But whatever it is, what God calls us to, faithfulness, right? Holiness. Obedience to his word. Whatever our temptations or attractions. You know, I've used this example before with some, and I don't mean to say this like as if, you know, laughingly, like it's a joke, but there's a serious point to it, okay, that I want to make with this, on this whole thing of where does this come from and can people change and so forth. Well, I don't think it's altogether unlike something that I want to tell you about something. I have this attraction for something that no matter how much I may pray about it, is still there and is still a temptation. And God calls me to be holy in how I deal with it. See, I find myself, I was born this way too. Okay? I find that I am naturally attracted to women who aren't my wife. Now again, you kind of laugh, but do you see my point? So God isn't taking away that attraction. But what does he do? He calls me to celibacy and purity in thought, right? So Christopher Ewan would tell you, God calls me, Christopher Ewan, to celibacy and purity in thought. He calls it holy sexuality, which is what it is. Well, how do I talk about sexuality and marriage with gay friends and family? How can I speak the truth in love that is not be permissive or harsh, but spot on and convicting? Well, here's the short answer. Follow the example of Jesus and affirm grace and truth. Don't compromise on the truth, but you can say it graciously and lovingly, pointing to the example of Christ and what Christ has done. I think we can be humble. Some Christians, dare I say this, okay? Some Christians are just so full of truth and are so eager to let others know what that truth is that they're ready to pound people over the head with it, aren't they? But I think you can express it in a humble way. I think it's important to be honest with others and telling our own stories about our own sins and failings and difficulties and struggles. So be honest. Follow the example of Christ. But here's the other thing that we have to, another thing I think is important for us to understand in this question. We need to accept, I think behind that is a very understandable impulse that I can identify with too here, that we don't want people to be offended. We don't want people to feel badly about us or about Christ or about the truth. But isn't it the simple fact that this is offense at some point is ultimately unavoidable, isn't it? And as followers of Christ, we're not to go speaking grace and being full of grace and truth doesn't mean you never give offense. We shouldn't seek to be offensive if we don't have to be. But sometimes we're going to offend people. And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And there are people that are going to hate you. There are people that hate me. I think the people that vandalized our sign a few weeks ago was not a coincidence. And no matter how graciously we speak, they will hate you, or they will be offended. And we simply need to accept that, and frankly, consider it a badge of honor if it's for Christ. That does not mean let's seek to set out to be offensive. Okay? How do I talk about sexuality and marriage with young children? Answer, very carefully. But I would say this. I think what's really important on this is to emphasize God's design and intent from the start. Now, if you don't believe in God, you don't think He's created, then this doesn't register. That's a whole nother issue then, okay? But if you believe in God and you believe He's the Creator, don't you think we ought to listen to what He says about it and what His intention? I think it's important with young children right from the start to emphasize God's design and God's intention, to talk about what sin has done to God's design and intention, and to talk about grace and truth even then with our kids. But there's a book coming up that I'm going to recommend for more on this. But that's my short answer. Emphasize God's design and intention. Emphasize what sin, that sin has distorted that, all of it. That God is gracious, though, in Jesus. Same thing we tell adults, but just at their level. What about transgender identity issues? Let me say this. I wish I could tell you I had this completely all figured out. I think this is tough, folks. You know, we see an example of this in the news here recently, haven't we? Remember this Bradley Manning who gave up all this information, the WikiLeaks, but now he says what? He is not a he. He is actually a she, that he wants to be known as a woman, Chelsea. Well, let me say this here. Let me give you the truth part, and then we'll look at grace. The truth is, when persons are confused about their gender, that's an expression of the fallenness of sin, or what sin has done. Now, I'm not saying that Bradley Manning or anyone who struggles with this. I feel compassion for persons who struggle with this, who feel like here they are, they're in the body of a man, but yet they feel like a woman in many ways, or vice versa. But I can tell you, though, that ultimately, that's not God's design or intention, is it? And if we're followers of Christ, then I would say to that person, we've received grace upon grace and seek to be faithful to the design in the body God has given you. And knowing that one day he's going to redeem you, he's going to complete the redemption he's begun in you, and be thankful for that. Just he's going to complete the redemption in you and me and every what you're struggling with. You're not going to struggle with that anymore, and you're going to be everything that God had created and intended for you to be. But out there in the world, well, I would say, well, again, we need to emphasize the gospel. I don't know that we really understand this, nature, nurture, any more than the others. But whatever it is, we say that's not God's design. And we answer with grace and truth. Well, what about hermaphroditism? What is that? Well, these are sometimes persons who are born with both set of genitalia or ambiguity. And sometimes a decision or a choice is made when that child is very young to make them either male or female. I don't have all the answers for you on this, folks. Again, except to go back to what we said, what about God's design and intention and how sin has drastically devastated the creation, hasn't it? I think this is also an expression of that devastation of sin. I would simply, again, encourage a person. Here the design isn't as obvious, is it? But I'd just keep pointing that person to Christ. That's what I would do. And let God sort all that out in the end. This is a big one raging in our society. Who defines marriage? Well, I think there are two ways that we can define it. We can say there is a God, there is a Creator, and this is His Word. Or we can say, well, there isn't a God, or this isn't His Word, or this is not to be taken literally, is usually the argument that, you know, that's made. I would say interpret it normally. So if this is God's Word, well, who defines marriage then? God does, because He's the Creator, right? And so I would say, as followers of Jesus, who defines marriage? God does. And what does God say? One man, one woman, faithful for life, right? Sin has devastated the institution of marriage, hasn't it? Now, if you say, well, no, society defines marriage, human beings define marriage, well, you're welcome to do that. But if you're a faithful follower of Jesus, I don't think that's an option to you. So then you say, if society defines marriage, well, guess what? Marriage can be anything and everything then, can it? And don't be surprised if the debates that we're having now that would have seemed unthinkable 20 years ago, if there are things that you think are unthinkable now, they're going to be commonplace 20 years from now, and if you disagree with it, you hate. Don't be surprised. You know, one of the things that grieves me about this whole thing so much, it's the angry, bitter rhetoric out there. I think I understand a little bit, but in the fullness I don't, of why is it that you can't discuss this thing or disagree with someone about this without automatically what? The culture now is what? Hate, hate, hate. And you know why I think they do that? Not everyone, but some. Because I think they're so full of bitterness and anger themselves that they assume you are or we are. By simply disagreeing, you hate. When did disagreement become hatred in this country? It's true in politics too, isn't it? Can't even discuss a political issue anymore without, oh, you hate the, you know, this group or whatever, right? It's the way of the world, isn't it? So who defines marriage? God does. But you know what? We live in a democracy. And if we want to make it about what I think the biblically faithful church should stand for marriage and speak prophetically to the culture. But in the end, remember what? God is sovereign, isn't he? God is sovereign. Saving maybe the toughest question for last. As I can tell you, I am by nature someone who's inclined toward, well, I would say grace. Others might say, oh, you want to be permissive. No, I'd say, I think it's grace. As Christians, should we attend a gay marriage ceremony or even send a gift or any kind of acknowledgement? Let me say this. It's a tough question because I know there are some that, you know, you want to love and affirm the humanity in your friend. But I believe in the end the answer to this would be no. And that's because marriage is a fundamental institution of society. Someone rightly pointed out last week, by the way, I forgot about a fundamental institution of society. I was talking about like the family and the church. Well, there's another one, government. So thank you for that reminder. So, but this is a fundamental institution of society, is marriage and family. And for myself in this, I don't think it would be appropriate for a faithful follower of Christ then to participate in this way in this. But again, I would leave you to work through that between, you know, your conscience and God. There are some things that what we are to work out in our conscience before God. That's the final answer. Is you work that out in your conscience before God, but I would be very hesitant to do so because of the fundamental importance of marriage, the institution of marriage in society. I know it's warm in here. We're going to go quickly because this is an important subject. A reminder that there is a list of these books on the library table, on the notes there, as well as on the website. This is fantastic. The Complete Christian Guide to Understanding Homosexuality. It's a biblical and compassionate response to same-sex attraction. This will answer a lot of questions. Can't recommend it highly enough. This also then deals again with that pro-gay theology and biblical answers and so forth, the Bible and homosexual practice. This is probably the best book out there on that. This is the story of Christopher Ewan, the Moody professor. Who would say that he still is attracted to men, but he is living a celibate and pure lifestyle. This is his story, Out of a Far Country. Does that sound familiar? It's the story of the prodigal son, right? That's what that is. Randy Alcorn, The Grace and Truth Paradox. Randy's one of my favorite authors. Responding with Christ-like balance. That's what it's all about, isn't it? How do I talk to my kids about this? Well, here's a great resource right here, Josh and Dottie McDowell, Straight Talk with Your Kids About Sex. For older kids, for teenagers, The Bare Facts, 39 Questions Your Parents Hope You Never, that you hope your parents never ask you. And if you get it and look through it, you're going to see, boy, I hope my kids never ask me that. All right? the changing, shifting sands of culture. Dr. David Jeremiah, I never thought I'd see the day, the culture at the crossroads, what's going on. It's a good analysis of contemporary American culture. And to go with that, if we've got a few brainiacs here, okay? If you want some challenging reading on this topic, I love this book, D.A. Carson, The Intolerance of Tolerance. And I love that title. Think about that title for a moment, right? Doesn't that define America these days? The Intolerance of Tolerance. Great book on sexual purity. This is not all about homosexuality. We've been talking about human sexuality here. This is a great resource for holy sexuality, undefiled, redemption from sexual sin, restoration for broken relationships by Harry Schomburg. And finally then, I think this may be the best way. If you want to know what marriage is, if we're going to affirm biblical marriage, we ought to know what it is, right? What it really is. And there's a lot of great marriage books out there, but I think this may be what's the best book I've ever read on it? The Meaning of Marriage. And one of the core principles of The Meaning of Marriage is that marriage was not designed to make you happy. It was designed to make you more holy. So what? It would remind us that the biblically faithful follower of Christ must respond to the culture with both grace and truth. As followers of Christ, we're to be faithful to doctrine, truth, but also faithful in practice, and that means our attitudes and behaviors, right? Let's not point our fingers at other people, let's not call the culture out for its sin if we need to do some house cleaning ourselves, you understand? I'm not saying that we have to be sinlessly perfect in order to speak prophetically to the culture. We can't be that. But let's get our own house in order, individually and as a church. Will you respond then to the culture with both grace and truth? Folks, thanks for hanging on with me a little longer than usual here today, but I know there's been a lot to think about, a lot to reflect. Again, I would remind you that those are some excellent resources, reading resources if you want to go further on this. But whatever the culture may say, whatever the culture may do, the bottom line for us as followers of Jesus Christ is what? God's sovereign. God's in control. Continue to speak the truth. But uphold the gospel. Uphold the grace of Jesus Christ. Never compromise on His truth. But let's not compromise on being gracious and merciful either. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the wonderful saving grace we have in Jesus Christ. That, Lord, whatever our situation, whatever our needs, whatever our struggles, Lord, wherever we are today, Jesus is the Savior. And when it comes to the sufficiency of His blood, there is no distinction at all among our sins. The only unforgivable sin is the utter rejection of Him, unbelief. No sin is too great to be covered by His blood. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, help us as individual men and women and as a church, Wonder Lake Bible Church, and as the church here in America, Lord, help us to be faithful to our calling, to speak prophetically, to speak the truth to the culture, to speak your design, your intention to the culture, knowing that some are going to hate us no matter what. But Lord, don't let us do anything or say anything so that we needlessly give offense. May the only offense simply be the truth and not our behavior and not our attitudes, which are less than honoring to you. Thank you for our Savior. Again, we pray in His name. Amen.